sunny summer day here in northern Colorado. To me, it's a nice reprieve. My favorite time of the year happens to be fall, so I've been suffering patiently this summer with all the 90-plus degree days. I know a few of you in here are hot weather people and love that sort of thing. I can enjoy it for a while, but one can only get so much vitamin D before ready to crawl inside a cave next to a fireplace and watch the trees turn color. And anyway, fall will be here before we know it, that's for sure. And certainly looking forward to the fall holidays, which seem to be creeping up on us right around the corner as well. Brethren, Jesus Christ in his ministry was not one who blended in with his times. It's probably an understatement. When he interacted with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, and indeed even the Roman commanders and those who held physical sway over that part of Judea during the first century, Jesus stood out in a what we could say a radical way from those around him. And if we want to go a step further, we could say that Jesus really was a radical in his teachings and in his interactions with those around him. Now, that statement by itself is going to need some explanation. What do I mean by radical? There's several definitions, right? What I don't mean by radical is a political orientation of those who favor revolutionary change in government and society. Synonyms including extremism, militancy, or fanaticism. Now, Jesus was representing a different kingdom, we know that. But his first coming was not about bringing about that kingdom down to earth. That will be kept in check for his second coming. But he was a radical in this sense, and this definition comes from the American Heritage Dictionary. It says this: a radical is something that arises from going to a root or a source. Something that is very basic, something that is fundamental. And really, that definition of radical comes back to where we get our term or our English word radical. Radical comes from the Latin term radicalis, which literally means something having roots. So our English word radical comes from the Latin, which means having roots. So that definition of radical certainly fits what Jesus had, what he represented, and some of what I'll talk about today in the sermon. He had roots. He went to the source of the issue of the day. He cut through all of the political and the religious and the social mess and infrastructure that had built up, and he went to the problem. And as we know through reading the accounts, primarily in the Gospels, Jesus was excellent at going to the root of the problem. Another related definition of radical is this: departing markedly from the usual or the customary, being viewed as extreme or out of place. Certainly when we look at Jesus Christ's ministry, we can see that he fit that definition as well. He did depart markedly from the usual or the customary. He thought differently than the religious teachers of his day. We have many, many examples of that. And the third related definition for radical is favoring or affecting fundamental or revolutionary changes in current practices, conditions, or institutions. And again, your mind is probably going to many, many examples of Jesus Christ being questioned by the religious teachers of his day. Why don't your disciples wash their hands like everybody else does? Why are you breaking the Sabbath by eating grain from the field? And on they would go. So in that qualified sense, Jesus was a radical. He had a revolutionary understanding that brought clarity. And as we know from the prophecies about Jesus Christ, I believe one is in Isaiah 42. I didn't have this one in my notes, but Jesus said that he would come and he would bring honor. He would make the law honorable. I believe that's in Isaiah 42. It could be wrong on the chapter there. It is in Isaiah, though. So, and then Jesus himself says in Matthew, he says, I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. And we know that fulfill means to bring to its fruition, to bring out the true meaning, to expand, to make known. And so, brethren, what I'd like to do in this sermon is to go through the gospel accounts and to show some of the examples of how Jesus had a very different, or we might use the term radical, understanding than those around him, to make the point that we need to be thinking in the same way as Jesus Christ. And we'll go through some of the key biblical points in how to do that. So Jesus, in order to have this radical understanding, he had to have a foundation. He needed to be grounded in and immovable. He needed to be rooted, right? That's where we get our English word radical, is something possessing roots. He needed to be grounded, immovable, and rooted, and true in the following ways. He had to be true to his Father. He had to be true to the Torah, God's revealed word and understanding. He had to be true to his calling and his mission. All of the prophecies that had to do with Jesus Christ's first coming. His calling as the first fruits. His calling as the Messiah. His calling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His calling as our High Priest. He stayed true to that calling. And he was true to kingdom values. Values like justice, mercy, faith, love for God, and love for neighbor. And on we could go. So that was really his foundation. And so let's turn to one of the examples of how Jesus thought very differently from those around him. John chapter 8, if you'll want to begin turning over there. And the reason this idea or this concept of Jesus as being a radical really began to mull over in my own mind was looking at the world around us, whether it's political turmoil or wars and rumors of wars. The song that we sang as it was right before the sermonette, the one right after the sermonette, excuse me. If you go back and look at the lyrics of that song again, it talks about wars, it talks about strife, it talks about hatred among people, it talks about how we need God's kingdom. And the more I thought about this, the more it really occurred to me that Jesus stood out in his day for kingdom principles and for what was right and what was true and standing up for what the Bible actually says, standing up for his Father whom he came to earth to represent as the Son of Man. You know, Jesus stood out in his day in a way that should be something that we want to emulate in our very confused, our very finger-pointing, our very violent, and our very divided world in which we live today. And I think there's a lot in here that we can learn from when we look at the gospel accounts of how Jesus interacted with those around him. So just a little bit of background there, but in John chapter 8, and let's get into this first example. Here's the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8, verse 1. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. This was, of course, his regular practice. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what say you? You know, that would have been Bill O'Reilly's phrase back in the first century. What say you, Jesus? You know, those of you who watch a little bit of that. Then this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So the setup is pretty straightforward. They took a law from the Torah, from the law of God, that says that adultery is, number one, a sin, and the penalty for adultery is death. And they said, Jesus, since you claim to be the Son of God, this should be a pretty simple matter for you. What say you? And as we read the account, we know what happens. Jesus stoops down. He wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And they continued peppering him and hammering his questions. And he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then again he stooped down, he wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And so again, the way they framed it up was such that they tried to get him in a catch-22. See, now if he would have answered in the affirmative, yes, she was caught in adultery. Yes, the penalty for adultery is the death penalty under the law. Therefore, go ahead and stone her. That then they would have been able to get what they wanted, number one. And number two, they would have been able to then accuse him of bringing back something which the commentaries that I've been reading were saying that the death penalty for adultery had not been used for some 200 years since the time of the Maccabean revolt. And so they would have been able to trump up additional charges based on that. If he would have denied it and said, well, just let her go, we'll let this one go this time, then they would have been able to accuse him of breaking the law. See, Jesus really refused to take the bait. It's like somebody coming up to you and saying, tell me, do you enjoy beating your wife? You know, it's the premise that is set up sets up one for failure, right? How do you answer that? Yes or no? You're still guilty under that false questioning. So Jesus refused to take the bait. He neither condoned the sin, but he also refused to take up the matter. Similar to how when somebody came to him about a land dispute, he says, man, what have I to do between you, or to serve as an arbiter between you and this other man? That's found in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He simply refused to get into the position of being an arbiter in that case. And in this case, he takes a very similar stance. He didn't answer the question directly. Rather, he bent down and he wrote in the dirt, something that what he wrote we'll never know. Well, not never. We can always ask that question in the kingdom, right? Jesus, what were you writing in the dirt? And then we'll all have this aha moment. Ah, okay. That makes sense. So he stoops down and he writes in the dirt. But then he asks them a question, because not only did he not condone the sin, he also went to the part of the law which says that judges must have clean hands. You can't be a corrupt judge and then serve as a judge in a capital punishment case. The law forbid that. And so his question here in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first, really goes back to the law and questions whether they were worthy to serve as the judges in the case. And of course, verse 9 says that their consciences convicted them, and not one of them stood around to cast the first stone. And then we see, of course, that he says in verse 10, second half, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, not one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So he very clearly was against the sin. He did not condone it. And yet his pardoning of that sin in that case also didn't mean that that woman who was caught in the act of adultery wouldn't face, how should we say it, civil consequences. Her husband could still then issue a certificate of divorce if he found out about it, right? And of course, another unjust thing in this case is of course, that in the law, in the act of adultery, both the man and the woman were to come before the judges and be sentenced. And of course, this was simply going after the woman, which was unjust in and of itself. So where's the man? So Jesus would not fall into the trap that they had laid for him. So what lesson can we learn from this for us today to understand how Jesus really took a radical approach to this from what the teachers of the law and the rulers in the first century presented to him? One lesson, and there are many, is that the justice of God is always balanced with mercy. And of course, there are other passages where Jesus tells the religious rulers of the day, you know, go and learn what this scripture means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in that related case. So the lesson for us is that justice is always combined with mercy. We see this example again and again. We can go to the Lord's Prayer, as it's called. We can read where it says in that prayer, forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. So if we want God's mercy, then we have to be able to show mercy to others as well. Second example I'd like to bring to your attention for review is Luke chapter 18. And here we have the story of the rich young man. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18, says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he tells him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Quoting several of the ten here. In verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. So Jesus took the question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he took it way far beyond where this ruler, I think, expected the conversation to go. He probably intuited the first part, right? Verse 20, keep the commandments. Okay, he says, I've been doing that since I was a youth. Is there anything else? And then Jesus goes a level deeper and gets to the real root of the problem again. And is that this man was, as 23 tells us, was very rich. And he had a problem with his wealth, in that his wealth was more important to him than becoming a disciple of the Messiah. Think about that. When Jesus was calling all of his other disciples, you know, whether it was James and John, Matthew, Andrew, Bartholomew, any of the others you want to name, when he put out the call and he said, come and follow me, the gospel account said that they did exactly that. The sons of Zebedee left their father Zebedee. They dropped their fishing nets, which they had been doing for, we can probably surmise, most of their lives, because in that day, people did, particularly young men, they did what their fathers did. If you were a blacksmith, your young one your firstborn, your sons and your and maybe even one of your daughters would go up to be a blacksmith. If you were a tanner, you worked with hides. Your children, your offspring, would grow up in that same trade. You brought them up from an early age to take over the trade when you were older. It's incidentally how we got a lot of our last names, right? Smith, Tanner, Copper. We think of many last names that, that came from trades because they were handed down generation over generation. And yet his disciples, his core group, when he called them to his way, they immediately left what they were doing and they followed him. And Jesus here is asking this certain ruler, he's not given a name in this account, just says a certain ruler in verse 18. This certain ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And first he gets the answer that he's probably expecting. And then when he probes Jesus a little bit more, Jesus gives him an answer that completely blows him out of the water because he doesn't know how to respond to it affirmatively. Jesus very clearly tells this ruler, he says, if you want to have life, he says, you lack one thing. Verse 22 again, sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. He's saying, come, be one of my disciples. Not one of the 12, but come, follow me. Be a follower, and I will be your teacher. Follow me, and I will lead you to your true Father in heaven. And then, of course, we know how this one turns out. When he had heard this, verse 23, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And then Jesus quotes the parable, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples, in response to this, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus answers, verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And so, again, Jesus cut through all of the everything that was on the surface, cut immediately to what was at the heart of this man and the question that he brought him. And that's where the battle is really fought, isn't it? The battle that all of us fight is in the heart. We heard some about that in the sermonette today, taking from Proverbs 3, verse 5. The battle is in the heart, and because it's the domain of the will. So the question for us is, are any of us more devoted to our idea of what Jesus wants than to Jesus himself? Because this young ruler had an idea of who Jesus was. He was a good teacher. So he came to him with a very simple question. A profound question, which he hoped had a simple answer, right? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And so this ruler was more devoted to his idea of what Jesus wanted than to Jesus as his Messiah himself. And so this was a hard saying. This was a hard saying for this ruler. And sometimes the sayings of Jesus are hard, and they only become easier when they are taken by a person who has the disposition of Jesus, who is teachable, who is willing to learn, who is willing to submit to God. You know, again, we heard about that in the sermonette, didn't we? That we're acknowledged only when we submit to God. We have to submit our will to His. We have to trust who and what God is and what He stands for. And so one of the lessons from this particular passage about the rich, the ruler here in Luke chapter 18:18 is this. is that nothing is to come before us and God. Nothing is to come before us and God. And God is a God that will often throughout life test that loyalty, won't he? Sometimes he does it through trials, physical health trials, trials on the job, trials between people of faith. He does it through crisis. You know, God has certain ways of testing us, testing our loyalty to him through this walk of life. And how do we measure up? Or do we continue to put God first in our lives? And so that's what was really lacking with this certain ruler. And that's what Jesus was able to get to through his questions. Okay, so another example, I just have three more examples I'd like to touch on here. This one goes back to the tradition of the Jews in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we'll go through these fairly quickly. We'll pick it up in verse 1, the account here, Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, and that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. And I believe Mr. Mallier went into some detail on this in one of his sermons, showing how exactly they did that. In verse 4, when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washings of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Jesus, saying, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And then Jesus immediately goes into rebuking them by quoting Isaiah. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. And this comes from Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Ouch. So he goes again right to the heart, to the root of the problem. For, and then he expounds on that scripture in verse 8, for, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things as you do. So Jesus quotes from Isaiah and then immediately does an exposition of that scripture and says, and here's how this applies to you, Pharisees. He said to them, verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. And then he gives an example of how exactly they were doing that. They were breaking the commandment of God by upholding their traditions. And he talks about the commandment of honoring your father and your mother. Verse 11, you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, that's what that term means, Corban, then you will no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So Jesus tells him, this is just one example of how you upend scripture to uphold your traditions, and therefore are actually breaking the commandments of God. So the tradition that they were upholding was breaking God's commandment again. And so the lesson here for us is that Jesus tore down man-made traditions that contradicted God's law. Jesus tore down man-made traditions that contradicted God's law. Another thing that Jesus did was he ate with the tax collectors and the sinners of his day. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Oh, excuse me, Matthew chapter 9. That's why I didn't look right. Matthew chapter 9. And of course, one of the 12, Matthew, was called when he was a tax collector. And the tax collectors of his day were certainly not held in high regard. They were seen as the lowest of the low, and certainly there were many who were corrupt. But Matthew was called one of the 12. And even after his calling, he still had connections in that world in which he formerly operated, other tax collectors. So here in Matthew chapter 10, and let's pick it up here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. I was looking at my notes wrong again. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house," and we should back up to verse 9. It says, "Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And so he arose and he followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table of the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." And so Matthew here looks like he's bringing in some acquaintances, maybe some friends of his who were in the same profession. "And when the Pharisees saw it, he said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means.'" And here's where he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." There's a little bit of irony there too, because the teachers, the Pharisees who came to him, were supposed to be the experts in the law. And then the experts of the understanding of what the law meant and how to interpret the law. And yet he turns around and he quotes from one of the prophets and he says, "Go and read the prophets again and understand what this means." So he kind of turns their own idea of themselves on its head. And he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I thought that when I was looking at the various commentaries for this verse, I thought David Stern, in his Jewish commentary on the New Testament, made a very good point. He says this, quote, "Yeshua taught that those who consider themselves not sinners, but were righteous, were in fact worse, because they made themselves unteachable." So those who consider themselves righteous and not, you know, the everyday sinners of the masses, they actually made themselves worse, again, because they made themselves unteachable. And so Jesus quotes from Hosea to make his point. He says, "Go back, read the scriptures again, and then we'll talk." It's essentially what he was saying. And that's a very dangerous position to be in, when we get to a point where we think, "I know enough that I don't need to be taught anymore." You know, that's very dangerous, because when there's no growth over a period of time, and when the trials of life become more and more heated, and when God puts us through the refining fire of life, there will come a time when we cannot stand on what we have already built, when we don't continue to grow. Growth has to continue on throughout our Christian walk. Whereas those who are sinners, and we have other examples of this in Scripture, where the publican and the tax collector go to the temple to pray, and the publican goes in and he justifies himself. You recall the story? Well, it was the other man in there who beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me as a sinner." And so the sinner remembered where he came from, which keeps a person repentant, and it keeps a person humble. And I often think about how many times God reminded Israel where they came from. Remember, he said, remember, I called you when you were nothing but slave people in the land of Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. You didn't know the true way. I called you out of there. I brought you out of that land. I showed you a good land. I gave you my laws. And God frequently reminded them that fact. Not to rub it in their noses or not to make them feel bad, but the opposite of that is to remind them that God called them and that they were there by God's grace and by God's mercy. And so it would keep them humble and teachable. Humble and teachable. And that's really the lesson I wanted to bring out there, is that Jesus points out the fact that in order to be a follower of him, we have to remain humble and teachable. Now, the last example I'd like to turn to is in Mark chapter 11. And here's the story of the overturning the tables in the outer court of the temple. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, and let's pick it up here in verse 15. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. And so they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And then, of course, that just angered the scribes and the chief priests, and they sought how they may kill him. So Jesus does something very radical in this sense. He goes into the temple, and he sees the money changers and those who are selling doves. What was going on here? What was going on here in this time? Well, the commentaries that I consulted painted a pretty vivid picture. So in the first century, when all the devout Jews would come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple, number one, it was at times very inconvenient for them to bring their own fowl or their own animals, like cattle, all that distance as pilgrims, as sojourners, to Jerusalem in order to sacrifice them. Plus, in the first century, you can imagine it would be difficult to find a kosher animal, one that was unspotted, that could be used in the appropriate worship of God as a burnt offering or a sacrifice at the temple. And so it was much more convenient for people to just pick up their offering right at the temple itself. And so here we see doves and probably other animals that were being sold right at the entrance to the temple. It was very convenient, you know. It was it worked well for them. It was capitalism just working itself out, right? It was convenient. They were able to change their monies. And by the way, the money changers were there. It's thought primarily because people would come in from the various provinces, and so they'd bring the coinage of their particular province. But when they came to the temple, they exchanged their local currency into the currency of the land that was used to pay the temple tax. And so the money changers were there to, of course, facilitate those transactions. Well, Jesus would have none of it. And from the commentaries that I've read, here's the most compelling reason why. It wasn't just the fact that there was self-interest at heart here. The reason comes down to the fact that where they had set up was in the outer court of the temple, which was also called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is where those who were non-Israelites could come in and they could legitimately worship the one true God. They could pray in the temple. They could worship God in peace in the temple. And so the temple was designed from the very beginning to be a house of prayer for all nations. Therefore, Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, where he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." So the biggest offense of those who were selling doves and those who were exchanging money was the fact that they were, in essence, because of where they were located, they were prohibiting those God-fearers, those non-Israelites who would come to the temple to worship God, from doing so unobstructed and peaceably, which is quite amazing. So Jesus is going back to Scripture, and he's just incensed at the fact that, again, the primary thinking of the day was, oh, you don't need to worry about those people. The temple's only for native Israelites. And so go ahead and set up your wares and your money-changing tables here. One commentary brought out the fact that apparently the outer temple court was also used as kind of a shortcut from getting from one side of Jerusalem to, not to the other side of the city, but it was apparently frequently used as a shortcut, and that's why he talks about those who were carrying wares through the temple in verse 16. Seems to be the allusion there. But again, I only found one commentary that made that point, so that may not be rock solid, but it makes sense in this context that it was just alive with money changing. It was alive with animals being traded. It was a marketplace. And God's house was never intended to be a marketplace. And so Jesus comes in, sees what's going on, immediately senses what's wrong with the problem, and begins to set things right by tearing off the tables, overturning the tables, and upseating those who were selling the doves. So Jesus, the lesson here that I want to bring out is that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. God the Father, or Jesus his Son, neither one are a respecter of persons. It was unjust for those who were selling doves and those who were trading money to do so in the outer court that was prohibiting the Gentiles from coming in and in peace and in solidarity worshiping the God of Israel. So when it comes to Jesus Christ being a radical, and again, I want to make plain that Jesus being a radical, he was a radical in the sense of, again, I'll quote the definition, a radical is one who goes to the root or source of the issue, gets down to the basic fundamental aspect. A radical is one who departs markedly from the usual and the customary. And a radical is one who favors or effects fundamental changes in current practices, conditions, or institutions. And Jesus checks the box on all of those definitions of what it means to be rooted. Again, that's where we get our term is from the Latin. By the way, the Latin is also where we get our term radish. Yeah, I love a good radish. The spicier, the better for me. But our English word radish is also a derivative of the Latin radicalis, because radishes are just these nice, beautiful red roots. Go especially good on salad. So in conclusion, brethren, we are called to be radical in the same way that Jesus was radical. We are called to be true to God the Father, just as Jesus was. We are called to be true to the law of God, just as Jesus was. We are called to be true to our calling and mission, just as Jesus was. We are called to be true to kingdom values, just as Jesus was. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, this is in the King James Version, it says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. So if we want what this scripture offers, that is to be filled with all of the fullness of God, we have to be first rooted and grounded in love. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Colossians 2, verse 6 says, "And now, just as you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, you must continue to follow him." Verse 7 really strikes me. It says, "Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him." I think that's a very beautiful way of putting it, what our Christian lives really boil down to. It says again, "Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built upon him. Then will your faith grow in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And so don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of the world rather than from Christ. For if Christ lives, for in Christ, rather, lives all the fullness of God in human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is head over every ruler and authority." And so when we look at what it means to follow the Messiah, to follow Jesus Christ, it really comes down to being rooted in him and learning from his life and learning how he stood out from society around him, learning how he thought, learning how he reasoned from the scriptures, and not accepting all of the thinking that goes on in today's world that says that any lifestyle is acceptable, there's no such thing as absolute truth, and that you have to do such things as you hate your enemies. You know, whenever I go on social media, I see a lot of hate. I see a lot of spite. I see a lot of division. Whenever I read the news, I see a lot of hate. I see a lot of spite. And I see a lot of division. You know, there's nothing really more radical than following Jesus in today's world and standing out as he did in the first century, so we are to stand out in our world. But to stand out in a good way, you know, to be a refreshing spring to those around us. Not to be bitter or to be one who never has anything good to say, but to be one who is a refreshing spring in our world around us. You know, forgiving one's enemies. That's not something that's commonly done today. Oscar Wilde once said this. He said, "Always forgive your enemies. There's nothing that annoys them so much." I think that's pretty good advice. And so, brethren, again, Jesus stood out in his world. Jesus stayed true to the Father. He stayed true to the law. He stayed true to his calling and mission. He stayed true to kingdom principles. And we should stand out and be different just as he was. Scripture tells us that we will be hated by all nations for Christ's sake. How can we be hated if the world around us doesn't know what we stand for, if we don't let our light shine around them? Scripture even says that there will be those who will try to kill or martyr true followers of the way, thinking that they're doing God a favor because, again, of the example we set and the way that we stand out. And so as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of his, what it means to follow God the Father in this world in which we live today, remember that in Jesus' own day, he stood out as well. He was a radical, but he was a radical in a good way. Brethren, let's walk as Jesus walked and be standing out in our world today, loving as he loved, being as discerning as he was discerned, and loving our neighbors as ourselves.